Well, each one of them had a choice to make. They could, on the one hand, do the thing that they'd been taught to do. Do the thing they'd seen modeled for them. Do the thing that came naturally, that was common sense for them. That was one side of the choice. They could do the thing that was normal. Or they could do something that they had never seen before. They could do something that had never been modeled, had never been taught. Something that it seemed crazy when you thought about it. They could do something, on the other hand, that just didn't really make any sense. And that was their choice. They had a choice between what was conventional, what everyone else was doing and had always done, or what was completely unconventional, what no one else had ever done before. And they had to make that choice in a split second. And that choice was the difference between life and death. The year was 1949, and the place is the great state of Montana. Specifically, a place called Man Gulch. Now, Man Gulch is at the beginning of the Missouri River as it goes down into the United States. And Man Gulch has a unique distinction of being a place where there's two different extremes. Two different geological extremes. It's where two different types of land meet together. On one side, you have the Great Plains ending, the vast Great Plains. That's where they meet their end. And right on the other side of the gulch, right there, is the Rocky Mountains. That's where they begin. So it's this beautiful place, if not a bit on the remote side, but a beautiful place where you have environmental extremes. And on this particular day, which was August 5th, it was just a day unlike any other. I mean, really, it was nothing out of the ordinary at all. It was a bit of an issue, as tends to happen in these remote areas up as, you know, where you get some mountains. Lightning had actually struck and a small forest fire had broken out, but that was not a big deal. That was nothing that people couldn't handle at all. It was the type of thing that, for the firefighters who live there, it's just going to work. It's just clocking in. That's just their Tuesday. Not a big deal. And so on this particular day, in 1949, in August of 1949, 14 firefighters were airlifted in there. They parachuted down in there. And they went down there, a forest ranger, to battle the fire. Now, these were all young men. Firefighting is a young man's game for obvious reasons. These men were all between the ages of 17 and 24, except for one guy who was 28. The 28-year-old was the old guy of the group. And the elderly guy of the group was the leader, a guy by the name of Wag Dodge was his name. He was 33 years old, and he was leading this expedition. He had seen more fires. I mean, he had seen more and experienced more than most people, you know, could imagine seeing. And so he leads this group of men in there, and they parachute down there, and they go to the business of fighting the fire. No big deal, nothing that was uncommon, nothing that was out of the ordinary, everything was fine. They even, like, took a lunch break. I mean, a fire going on, and they're sitting down, you know. It's just a normal day for these guys. Until all of a sudden, it wasn't. And Dodge noticed it. He noticed what was happening. He saw the elements that were all coming together for something horrible to happen. And he immediately told everyone just to retreat. Just get out of here. This is not going to be okay. Just get out, run. Right now, leave everything you've got and run. And all the men did. And they got a good head start. But they didn't get enough of a head start. As it turns out, this normal fire turned into an exploding fireball. It just blew up. The gulch just exploded with fire. And it started down in the direction of the men. Now, there was all sorts of kindling here. You've got the Great Plains meeting with the mountains, and so everything's dry. It's very easy to have fires, and very quickly, the fire began to creep up on the men. They were running and running and running, and they hit the part of where it goes into the mountain, and now they're running uphill. The fire forced them to go uphill, and that's when Wag Dodge realized, we can't outrun this. We just can't. This is too much. I'm not fast enough. These guys aren't fast enough. It hasn't caught us yet. I got to make a decision. It's going to catch us. And so it's then that he shouted at all the men, tried to get their attention. And he did something he had never done before. He did something that he never considered before, something that just popped in his head out of nowhere. It popped in his head. He figured, now look, the reason that's traveling so fast is there's so much stuff on the ground to burn. So what if I burn it first? Then the fire will stop, right? So as crazy as it sounds, he decided to fight fire with fire. He decides to pull out matches out of his pocket, and he lights a fire all around him, and all around him, he burns all the fuel for the fire, and all he has is the scorched earth. And he lays down. He had no idea if this was going to work or not. None at all. This had never been done before. But as it turned out, his theory was right. And it's a good thing. Because the fire was moving faster and faster and faster and faster. And he shouted to the men, come over here. He hadn't just built this for himself. He had plenty of room for all the men. He said, hey, come lay down. And he's trying to get their attention, and it's frenzied because by now the smoke is going everywhere. Now it's hard to see, and you don't really know where you're going, and people are getting turned around, and people are starting to panic. He's saying, hey, just lay down over here with me. It'll be totally fine. There's oxygen. It's fine. He's yelling and shouting. And the other men, the other 14 men, the 13 other firefighters and the forest ranger, had a choice to make. Do we do what we've been taught to do, which is there's a fire, run away, get to safety? Or our leader, the man we're supposed to be following, has set a fire, burned all the fuel in the ground, and is now laying on the ground. Now, I don't know if they panicked. I don't know if they just thought he was had just lost it. I don't know what it was. But not a single man joined Wag Dodge on the ground. They heard him. He reported later, they all heard him, but not a single man joined him. And the end result was that as the fire engulfed the area, it did not engulf the area where Wag Dodge was, and he was unharmed, but it engulfed everything else. Two men got to safety. 13 died. They ran right past safety. Because safety was not what they thought it was. It was not normal. It was not conventional. It was not maybe orthodox. It was not what they had been taught to do. And so they ran right past safety. This is kind of a depressing story. But the lesson. Sometimes the right answer is the one very little or very few people are shouting. Put another way, sometimes the craziest things are the rightest things. The things that are most correct. And that's a lesson we need to remember over these next 6 weeks as we begin to talk about money. Because see, Jesus approached money like no one else. Jesus did not approach money the way anyone before him had. And he did not approach money the way anyone after him did. And yet, in what Jesus taught about money, there is spiritual safety. And for too long, people have been running right by because it's not what they've heard before. Now look, before we go anywhere else, a disclaimer has to be given. I haven't preached on money in 5 years. And the reason is this. Preaching and money, they go hand in hand a lot like peanut butter and bee stings. I mean, you can do it, but it doesn't go the way you want it to. Here's the fact of the matter. I've been a Christian I got baptized when I was 12, so I've been in the church almost 18 years. I was in the church before that. As long as I can pay attention, here's the fact of the matter. Whether anybody wants to admit it or not, I will say the thing out loud that no one else wants to admit. Preachers preach on money when they're out of it. It's that simple. If you hear a sermon series on money, 99 times out of 100, it says the church wants you to give more. They want you to dig a little bit deeper into those pockets. That's not what this series is. This is a different type of money series. It's a different type of money series. You see, the fact of the matter is the church is terrible with money. We are awful. And I say we only because I'm included in the American church. We are terrible about money. There are a couple of different strategies we go about trying to get more money. We either take very simple ideas like giving money to the church and put spiritual language on it. We say, oh, you need to tithe. You need to invest in the kingdom. You need to sow seeds of faith. And all we're really saying is give us more money, please give us more money. We need more money. Or, there's something called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, or health and wealth gospel, is something that we see in a lot of different churches where they teach that if you give God some money, He'll give you back lots of it. Jesus is like a bank. He gives you stuff with interest. Give Him a little, He'll multiply it. And that all sounds ridiculous, but people believe it. But what sounds even not as ridiculous, but is more common in especially our type of church, is the health and wealth gospel just dressed up in better language. These are, you might have heard of debt reduction programs, where you come to church and you learn how to handle your money. Get out of debt. Stop using credit cards. Stop with the car payments. Come to church to learn to build wealth. The assumption is, on the other end of that, once you get out of debt, once you have wealth, you'll give the church its cut. The fact of the matter is this. The church does something with money Jesus never did. Jesus never, a single time in His ministry, said, you need to give more money to church. You need to give more money to the temple. You need to give more money to this ministry. Not a single time did Jesus try to raise funds. And yet, 99 times out of 100, when we preach on money, we twist Jesus' words to say, this is why you need to give more. Now look, I understand it. I get it. Deeper pockets would be welcome around here. Lord knows, we could use some more money. You would know that if you looked at our budget, which is hanging on that bulletin board out there. Money is not a bad thing for a ministry to exist. We just prefer to do what we've always done, which is be bluntly honest with you. Our church, Ashland Christian Church, is a nonprofit organization. We exist only when you are generous. If you stop being generous, we stop existing. There. There you go. That's our sentence for giving money. Now, we can move on. We can set aside normal church shenanigans with money and actually ask real questions. Like this. What did Jesus teach us about money? And how does that apply to our life today? Because those are the questions that are important. And to begin to answer that question in this different type of money series, we're going to begin the way Jesus very often began, with a story. One day, Jesus was speaking to some of the richest men that He knew, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the governmental elite as well. The men who were told in Scripture made a lot of decisions based on their bottom line. Men who only did something if it benefited them financially, who looked at their lives and said, I'm going to do this thing that makes sense monetarily. In other words, the men who live life the way that most of us do. Jesus told this story. He said, okay, once upon a time, there was an incredibly wealthy businessman. And he was so wealthy, in fact. So wealthy. He had so much money, he couldn't keep track of it all on his own. So he hired another man full-time to manage his money. This manager was a man who made sure that his debts were all paid and collected, and a guy who made sure that all the employees were paid all at once, and made sure that he was investing in the right money-making schemes to make more money at the end, and just generally watch over the money. He was a money manager. He was somebody who looked and made sure that the wealthy businessman stayed the wealthy businessman. And all that was great. So one day, the wealthy businessman caught wind that his manager was a little bit less than honest. In fact, his manager had been stealing from him for some time, had been skimming off the top, had been cooking the books, so to speak. And he found out that the man had been stealing from him. And he said, look, he investigated and he confronted the man. He said, look, I appreciate your years of service, but I can't handle a liar and a cheat. You've been stealing from me. You need to close out all the accounts and turn over the books to me, and then you're fired. So the money manager awoke one day without a job. And he looked in the mirror and he saw a man who was too weak to dig ditches and too proud to beg. And so he thought about it for a minute. He thought, what can I do? What are my skills? He really only had one skill set, and that was finance. That's all he was good at, was numbers, and more specifically, figuring out creative ways for stealing from finances and numbers. And so he said, I have an idea. I'll make sure that I've got lots of friends when all this is said and done. He couldn't just turn everything over immediately. He had done too much on his own. So he had to close out different accounts and then turn over the books to his businessman. And so he began to close out the accounts. And one by one, he lied and he cheated. One man owed his the businessman 800 gallons of olive oil. And he said, now look, with a stroke of a pen, I can cut that in half. You just got to remember me when I'm fired. And the man who was in debt said, huh, sounds like a good plan. Do it. He said, all right. Next man came in. He owed him 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said, you know, if you do me a favor after I get out of here, I can make that 1,800, save you 20%. I have this power now for a little bit of time. I should do this. And the man thought about it and he said, yeah, that's worth it. And one by one, he slashed the debt. And when he turned over the books to his businessman, he had lots of friends. Now, the businessman knew something was up. And he looked at him, and the man brought in all the books, and he looked at him, and he realized what he had done. And you'd think this is the part of the story where the businessman goes crazy and has him killed or thrown in prison or at least yells at him or, I don't know, threatens to take his shirt or something, anything. But instead, Jesus' story ends like this. The businessman looked at the dishonest manager and said, you know what, I got to be honest. That was good. That's impressive. Go on and get out of here. But I'm impressed. The end. Now, I've never heard a sermon on that as parable. That's the parable we always skip. Whenever you have a series on parables, you just skip that one. Because it's a problem for the church. It's a problem for us Christians to look at a parable that appears to have all the moral weight of the Godfather trilogy. I mean, you look at this, and if you look at the story, it doesn't make a lot of sense. You've got a guy who's dishonest. You've got another guy who fires him. You've got other guys who come in and cheat and steal. This guy continues to cheat and steal. And at the end, the victim of the whole scheme says, you know what? That's impressive. I don't blame you. For the last 2,000 years, different theologians have tried to give different explanations, but none of them add up. None of them make any sense. There's no real way of figuring out what it was that was happening. Somehow, I mean, the Pharisees who are listening, they get really upset. They get very angry about this whole thing. But why? Why do they get angry? What is there going on with this? Well, sometimes the simplest answer is the right answer. And the simplest answer with this parable is this. Jesus didn't want you to think they were good guys. Because this whole story is bad guys. The whole story. The whole lot of them. Obviously, the dishonest manager was. And obviously, the men who had no problem allowing a fired man to cut their debts in half. But the businessman, he didn't even care. Probably because the apple didn't fall too far from the tree. You see, in Jesus' story, which is very obviously representing the financial state of the world, the financial systems of the world, there was not a single good guy. Every single person was a crook. Every single person was a liar. Every single person was a cheat. This is not an isolated case either. He was speaking to the Pharisees who were liars, cheats, and crooks. His next parable, he tells us, is even more blunt. It's about a rich man who is so in love with his riches it causes him to mistreat a poor man, and then that guy goes to hell, and Jesus describes hell. It's a little bit more blunt, a little bit more to the point. But Jesus describes financial prosperity. And in his story, everyone is bad. Now, that's hard for us to hear. Because we live in the wealthiest, most affluent country in the history of humanity. There's not a single one of us who is not wealthy. We all are. At the end of the day, we are all wealthy. All of us. Even if we're not wealthy compared to other people, we are wealthy compared to other people. And yet when Jesus described wealth and the pursuit of wealth and the business dealings of wealth, he didn't describe it as something good. He didn't even describe something neutral. When Jesus described money, he described people who were corrupted by money. He described money as an irresistibly intoxicating force of evil. Something that would take men who were normally would have been good men and turn them evil. Put another way, when Jesus described money, he described something that was vying for the souls of men. Something that they would reward their souls to if they continued to pursue it much longer. In other words, as hard as it is for us to hear, Jesus was not a capitalist. Also, he wasn't a communist or a fascist or a socialist either. Jesus was not any ist. He simply said, all of the financial systems, you name one, it's included, are filled with men who have been corrupted by wealth. Men who can't tell right from wrong. They've just been doing wrong for so long. That was Jesus' perspective on money. And I got to be honest, looking at the church, looking at Christendom, it doesn't seem like Jesus was too far off. And we live in a country where churches meet in million-dollar facilities, multi-million-dollar facilities, where we have celebrity pastors and teachers who make six and seven figures. We live in a world where churches gain members by saying, hey, come here. It's luxurious. Everything is top of the line. We spend tens of thousands of dollars on sound systems and youth groups and video programs and lighting for the stage and fog machines. You want a show? We'll give you a show. Come on. And we teach people, as long as you're giving back to this, as long as we get a cut, go ahead. Be wealthy. Pursue money all you want because we know at the end of the day you're going to come back here and you are going to give us 10%. Because you know what? If you give us 10%, we can hire that third middle school minister. We can put in that $10,000 fireplace in the Sunday school room we've been wanting. That last one was not a hypothetical. I know of a church that did that this year. $10,000 fireplace in the Sunday school room. And look, we're doing this in an economic downturn where the poor are poorer than ever, and we just don't care. We're happy, we're content, we're comfortable. They can fend for themselves. Capitalism will fend for them. They don't need the church, they have capitalism. I'm not touching anything outside of the church. We could be here till 5 talking about them. In the church, you can see that Jesus wasn't far off when he described money as something that is intoxicating and corrupting. So he tells this terrible story. And if he just hadn't cheated for us or given us a cheat sheet, not cheated the way the dishonest manager did, but given us a cheat sheet, we would have no idea what to do with this. But luckily, Jesus said, okay, here's the lesson. So what do we do with this? Normally we have one lesson, but we're going to have three lessons today because, well, Jesus gives us three. Here's what we read. It's in Luke chapter 16. This whole story is in Luke chapter 16. Starting in verse 9, this is what we read. Jesus says, here's the lesson, okay? He says, use your worldly resources to benefit others. Then he says, if you are faithful in little things, Then you will be faithful in large ones. If you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who would trust you with real riches, the true riches of heaven? And he lays the hammer down. He says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus gives us 3 points. Normally, I'm a one-point take-home kind of a guy, but I don't know what to cut here. So, 3 points. The first thing Jesus tells us is this in our different series. Here's what he says. The first thing is your money should be used to benefit others. Later on, Jesus ends up saying that the people in heaven should greet you. People who are in heaven because of what you did with your money should greet you when you die. Jesus says that what we have, no matter how much or how little it can be, what we have can be used to spread the kingdom and not only show and like tell people about the kingdom, but show the people the kingdom. Jesus said the way you spend your money will determine whether or not you're showing them the gospel. Your money should be used to benefit others. Next, he says that your money is not eternally important. This is maybe my favorite part. He says, how can you be trusted in something that's actually important if you can't even be trusted in something as silly and insignificant as money? Jesus says money means nothing. Eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, what actually matters for anything in the real world actually at all, money means nothing. It is not eternally important. And if you treat it like it is, you can finish the sentence. And finally, the hammer, so to speak. Your money will become your God if you let it. Your money will become your God if you let it. Jesus didn't say that about sex. He didn't say that about stealing. He didn't say that about blasphemy. He said that about money. He didn't say that about any other sin. He said that about money. You have a choice. You can serve money or God. We began this morning with a clip from the fantastic movie called Oblivion, where Tom Cruise and his magic star in a sci-fi movie. In the film, Tom Cruise believes that he is serving mankind. He and his wife are the last people on Earth, and there's this massive war between these aliens and humanity, and he's serving mankind as the last of the people. And what he does is, you saw those drones, he goes around and he makes sure those drones are operational because they continue the fight with the very last of the aliens and all that stuff, and yada yada, it's a sci-fi movie, you've seen those, okay. As it turns out, though, in the clip we watched, he was fighting the drones. Because what he finds out is that he has been duped. This whole time, he thought he was serving humanity. And he had another master. And when he made a choice, I'm going to draw a line in the sand and actually do the right thing, the thing he used to be serving turned on him. And he had to fight. Tom Cruise and his magic, they were in a war. And what you and I need to realize, what we need to understand right at the outset, right as we lay the foundation, we're going to expand the 3 points. We're going to expand over the next 6 weeks. We're going to get real specific. But before we go anywhere else, we have got to recognize we are in a spiritual battle. And the enemy's weapons that are effective are not the ones we see coming. Put another way, you're not going to get eaten by a wolf who looks like a wolf. But you might get eaten by a wolf who's dressed like a sheep. And the fact of the matter is this. The American church has taught you that idolatry is okay so long as you are responsible and so long as it gets its cut. That's what we've taught you. And for that, I got to say, I'm sorry. But the fact is, some people have money as their master, and they're very irresponsible. They get in all sorts of debt, and they spend all sorts of stuff, and they have all sorts of issues. And money is their master. And some people are incredibly responsible with their money. They save, and they scrimp, and they would never dare to have a credit card. They would never dare to not do anything but give a certain portion back to the church. But money's still their master. Because at the end of the day, they make all their decisions based on the bottom line. Not on what is spiritually good, but what is financially good. And I got to tell you, irresponsible idolatry and responsible idolatry are both idolatry. Period. We live in a world that tells us, money would never turn on you. You never get eaten. You never get engulfed by this fireball. It's good. Accumulate as much as you can and spend as much as you can. And as long as you give a little bit back to these people or those people, it's fine. And Jesus said that the pursuit of wealth will eat your soul. And Jesus said that to religious people who'd had their souls eaten by the pursuit of wealth. We're going to talk pretty specifically about what a biblical theology, a Jesus theology on money is. But before we get into anything else, we have got to admit, we've got to recognize, this is the problem. There's a battle going on. And it has nothing to do with how much is put in the place and how much is not. It has to do with who your master is. It has to do with how you make decisions for you and your family. It has to do with what is most important to you. It has to do with whether you're running away from a fireball or whether you're saying there's a Savior here who's made an escape fire. And if I join Him there, it might not make any sense. It might not mean I'm financially as prosperous as I want. It may not mean I look like my neighbor. But I'll be safe there. Because at the end of the day, what Jesus taught is that we are more than what's in our bank account. We are more than whatever we've bought over the last year. We're more than the sum of our possessions. We have intrinsic value all on our own, not given to us by materialism and wealth, but by the Father in heaven who made us and loves us and cared so much about our mistakes that He would send Christ to die for us. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. And the choice we have to make, that is a matter of life or death, is whether we're going to serve God or money. The musicians have come forward. We're going to sing a song. The invitation we give is the same one we give each and every week. The Bible tells us that when we want to join in that escape fire, there's something else that we ought to do. It's called repent and be baptized. To repent is to turn our back on who we used to be. Say, I don't want to do things a conventional way. I want to do things the way God wants me to. And we make that commitment. And the Bible promises. It's not a command, but it is a promise. That when we are baptized, God will wash away our sins. He will give us His Spirit. We'll be brand new people. That's an invitation that we all have today. If you're an immersed believer, you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. Jesus is not conventional, but He is amazingly good. And He just wants what's best for us. And every person worships something. The question is, who is your master? As we stand and as we sing.